Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking this evening at the day of Pentecost and part of the first sermon, maybe, if we get to it. But the first sermon kind of overlaps because when Peter begins his sermon in verse 14, he talks about the things that took place here. So first we'll look at the day of Pentecost anyway, from chapter 2, verse 1, down on through verse 13. Let's read those, starting at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying one to another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Okay, back to verse 1 then. Just by way of review, you'll recall that we're in the first section of Acts that talks about the church in Jerusalem. That's where the church, the Christian church, was born. And that's what we just read about, the beginning of the Christian church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 talks about preparation for the church, and we've been through that, and we'll review just briefly the choosing of Matthias as we go on to Acts chapter 2. But in chapter 1, the basic idea was that Christ had told the apostles, go back to Jerusalem and wait. That was their job. They were to go back to Jerusalem and wait. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see Pentecost, or the beginning of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the first sermon of the church age. Acts chapter 3 is the first miracle, the first persecution in Acts chapter 4, and then the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and then Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. That's the first section of the book of Acts and how it lays out. Remember last time we talked about the choosing of Matthias in chapter 1, verse 15 through 26. And that, very simply put, Judas Iscariot, when he betrayed Christ and subsequently died, he left a spot in the apostles. There were only 11 then. So Peter stands up in verse 20. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.'" So Peter knows his Old Testament. He quotes it, and he says, you know what? There's got to be a replacement. And he was right. There had to be a replacement. I think he acted a little hastily in trying to replace Judas himself or among themselves. I think Paul was the replacement that God had in mind, and indeed Paul is called an apostle in the New Testament. So in verse 21 and 22, Peter makes application, and he says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And obviously Paul wouldn't have met those qualifications. And remember, Peter didn't get those qualifications from any supernatural source. He just said, well, that's seems like a good qualification. So they picked the very best man for the job. And as it turns out, God picked the very worst man for the job. He picked Paul, the persecutor of the church. And then based on that application of scriptures in verse 23 through 26, the apostles made a selection. And that down at verse 26, it says, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Now that brings us to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 breaks down into two parts, very simple. First, the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the day of Pentecost, or the beginning of the church, or whatever you want to call it, that first section that we just read in verses 1 through 13, and then verse 14 through 47 is the first sermon of the church age. Now the church is church originates in the first part of the chapter then, and the first sermon in the second part. So let's look at that day of Pentecost, the forming of the Christian church, or the origin of the Christian church. First, let's look at the description in verses 1 through 4. And the first thing to notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had come." And that little phrase, "had come," is an interesting word. It's the word sumpleirao. And a lot of you have had Greek, I know, and you know that pleirao means to fulfill or to fill up. And soon is what we call an intensifying preposition. It's put on the front to add intensity to that word. So we could say it was completely fulfilled. So when the day of Pentecost was completely fulfilled, what does that mean? Well, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is a complete fulfillment of something that was pictured in the Old Testament worship system. That was Pentecost, was a picture of the beginning of the church in the Old Testament worship system. Pentecost is a Greek word, actually. It's hardly translated. The Greek word Pentecostos means 50. That's where we get the word Pentecost from. It means 50. And they called it that because in the Old Testament, their feast was, the feast of Pentecost was 50 days after the first Sunday following Passover. That's how they timed it out. And you could see it in the Old Testament. It was specifically said, you wait 50 days after the first Sunday following Passover, then you have the Feast of Weeks. It's sometimes called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, or the Day of Pentecost. Now that pictured something. And if you look through the Old Testament feasts, you can see how it goes in sequence with what actually happened. The first feast was Passover. Now remember what Passover was? Look at 1 Corinthians 5. And we studied this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." So Christ is the Passover, his sacrifice, his cross. So the Passover is a picture of the cross. When the cross took place, when Christ died on the cross, it was a complete fulfillment of that Old Testament picture of Passover. Then after that, first fruits was the festival. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what we found in 1 Corinthians 15. First fruits is a picture of resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits." So his resurrection was a fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits, a complete fulfillment. Then Pentecost was the next one, and we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was completely fulfilled, they were all together in one place. So what we're looking at is a complete fulfillment of that Old Testament Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost, as it's called. Now, something to remember about these three incidents. Passover, First Fruits, and Pentecost are all once for all in character. They're not ongoing things, are they? When Christ died on the cross, that was once and for all. It solved the sin problem forever. It was fulfillment of that Passover in the Old Testament worship system. The resurrection proved the effectiveness of the cross forever. It proved it forever. It was a once for all event. That was the complete fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. And now, when we come to Pentecost, so Pentecost marks the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers forever. So it's, again, is a once for all. Look at John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, it's even mentioned in verse 16 that when the Holy Spirit came to be with the church or to indwell the church, that was a forever deal. Verse 16 in John 14 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So it's another once for all type event. So this is the day the church came into existence. It was a once for all event. Remember, the job of the Holy Spirit now is to place believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. Again, when we looked at 1 Corinthians, we noted that the job of the Holy Spirit is to put believers in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now remember, that word baptized is a word that means to place into. So the Holy Spirit places believers into the body of Christ. But he's here once for all. Now, sometimes you see this this events in Acts chapter 2 referred to as, well, you have to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, then you'll speak in tongues. But that's not something we do. That was a once for all activity. That activity fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. It's not something the church is still doing today. That was a once-for-all activity. Now let's look back at Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at the physical manifestation first of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Holy Spirit is not visible. Obviously, you can't see the Holy Spirit. However, he made his presence known here, and he did it in two ways. First to the ears, and then to the eyes. In verse 2, it says, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. In verse 3, to the eyes, it says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, where does fire and God link together? Do you recall anything in the Old Testament of how God and fire are linked together? Look back at Exodus chapter 3. You see that all through the Old Testament. We'll just look a little bit in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 2 and 3, where did God appear to Moses? Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So the burning bush associates God with fire. Look at chapter 13. We'll just stop a few places on the way back. Exodus 13 and verse 21. Remember how God led Israel around in the Old Testament? Verse 21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. 24, chapter 24 of Exodus. In chapter 24, verse 16 says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And chapter 40, last stop on the way back to Acts. In chapter 40, verse 38, very last verse of Exodus. It says, for throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So very clearly, God's presence is linked with fire. And we go back to Acts chapter 2, and that's what we're seeing here, the tongues of fire in verse 3 of chapter 2. And those are the outward manifestations, both to the ears and to the eyes, a loud noise and fire, meaning that God was present. God, the Holy Spirit, was present. Now, the inward experience is spoken of in verse 4, the first part of the verse. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's the inward experience that goes with that. And remember from John, this is a one-time activity. The Holy Spirit is now here. It's now in the church. This is not something we continue to do today. We still don't go wait for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell me and then speak in tongues. That's not something we do on an ongoing basis. Now, the last part of the verse is the part that gets sometimes confusing. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So they spoke in other tongues. And the word tongues comes from the Greek word glossa. Glossa is a word that means two things in the New Testament. This word has two different meanings in the New Testament. First, it can refer to the physical tongue, that thing. The physical tongue, or it can refer to the language that the tongue speaks. Those are the two meanings that we have for this word. Now, tongues are mentioned 3 times in the book of Acts, tongues as a phenomenon. And here is the first one on the day of Pentecost, and we'll get back to this in a minute. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts 10, verse 48. Ten forty-six says, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So it's just mentioned there. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is the only place here that the phenomenon of tongues is explained. And in Acts chapter 2, it's explained clearly, and it's described as a known foreign language, an understandable known foreign language. Verse 11, remember it said that we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. So all these Jews from all over the place heard them speak in their own language. Not an ecstatic language, but their own understandable foreign language. Verse 8, it says, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And that word language is the word dialectos that is used interchangeably with tongues in this context. So it's a known foreign language here in Acts chapter 2. Now I want to mention a rule of hermeneutics, and hermeneutics, again, is simply the rules we use to interpret the Bible. And most of them are very, very common sense. They're very simple common sense rules. There's one called the law of first mention. And what that rule is simply this. The first mention of a word, an expression, or a phenomenon becomes a pattern for subsequent uses of that word, expression, or phenomenon. Now, that's just common sense. Here we have Acts chapter 2, and it tells us what tongues is. And it even describes what tongues is in detail. Now, if you go to another chapter later on, and it talks about tongues, this rule says, well, it's the same one they were talking about in chapter 2. And if you want to say it's something different, then you have to give me a reason for that. You have to say, why would you say this is different? For example, if you wanted to call the reference in Acts chapter 10 talking about ecstatic speech and not a known foreign language, you'd have to give a reason. Why would that meaning change from the first time it's used to the second time? The same way in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you go to 1 Corinthians and it talks about tongues in a lot of detail over there, and you want to say that that's something different from what Acts chapter 2 is, you have to have a reason. And of course I say there isn't a good reason to assume tongues is anything else anywhere else in the Bible. The phenomenon of tongues is clearly defined here as a gift. Well, let's put it this way. The gift of tongues is defined as spirit-motivated speech in a particular language. It's spirit-motivated speech in a particular language. It's not ecstatic speech, it's speech in a known foreign language. Now this caused some confusion, and we'll see the confusion here in verse 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 5 says, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, his own dialectos is what we have here. Now, the sound in verse 6, it says when this sound occurred, it's not referring to the noise like a violent rushing wind. It's talking about the tongues. It explains that in the context. It says they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And actually, the word sound in this verse is a different one than in verse 2. But the context clearly states that the sound they heard was the speaking in tongues, and this confused them. And look at verse 6. It says, they were bewildered. Verse 7 says, they were amazed. Verse 12, they continued in amazement and great perplexity. So they were really confused about this. Now remember, there were Jews in town to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That's what Pentecost was. They came from all over. There were special services for the Feast of Weeks that were held at the Jerusalem Temple and nowhere else. So Jews would come from all over to get in on those special services held at the temple. So there were Jews from all over the place there. And they were all hearing the apostles speak in their own language. Again, language. Dialectos means the language of a nation or a region. So they were from all over. They all had their own languages and they all heard it. Now, just a little note here. Some scholars think in verse 6, the meaning that the miracle here was not that the apostles were speaking in their language. It was that the apostles were speaking in their language and they were hearing it in their own language. You see the difference? It was a hearing gift instead of a speaking gift. But that doesn't really jive with the gift of tongues as it's described throughout the New Testament. The gift is with the speaker, not so much the hearer. So I think it's the same thing here. It's they were hearing them speak in their own language. Why? Because they were speaking in their own language. Now, what was the problem with that? Why were they so amazed? We looked at these verses and they were just amazed all over the place. And you kind of wonder, well, what's the big deal? I mean, they didn't know the apostles. Maybe they thought they could, why didn't they just think they could speak in their language? Well, the problem was that the ones speaking were Galileans. Verse 7 says that. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And that's kind of the expression they would have when they said that. And it was obvious to them because Galileans were known for their accent. They had difficulty distinguishing guttural sounds. And as a result, they were looked down on by the rest of the population. Maybe an example would be like people who talk with a southern accent or a hillbilly accent especially. And other people would kind of look down on that because their language is somewhat less, you know. And that was the idea with Galileans. They were noted for not being multilingual. They were noted for just speaking their own language. And here they were speaking in all these different languages. That's why these people were so amazed. Because they were Galileans, those dumb Galileans. And here I am hearing them in my own language. You can almost read that in verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You know, it doesn't say dumb Galileans, but you can kind of read that in there. So that explains why they were so incredibly amazed about it. Now, all the areas that are listed here, and we went through them, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, all of these places listed had a large Jewish population. So that explains why they were there. Again, they were Jews. Now, even the listing of languages makes it very clear in this context that the tongues were known foreign languages because it even lists out where the people were from. And it says it speaks in their dialectos, which is the language of a region or a particular place. So absolutely no question that the phenomenon of tongues is speaking in a known foreign language under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Now get to verse 12, their question is simply this, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? That was their question. What does all this mean? It's obviously a miracle. But what does the miracle mean? Now, verse 13, some of them were mocking. And I take it from the context, this wasn't really malicious. It was kind of good-natured. They were saying they're full of sweet wine. Not really malicious mocking, but just mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. And remember, throughout the New Testament, intoxication is a metaphor for filling of the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 5. You can see that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it tells us not to get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit instead. So there's a link there, a metaphor. 1 Corinthians 14, on your way back to Acts, stop at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. Here it says they're mad. Look at verse 23. It says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? If you walked into a church and everybody was talking at the same time, all in different languages, you'd think, wow, there's a bunch of nuts in here. Okay, back to Acts then. That's the mocking. And that brings us now to the first sermon. And the first sermon is going to start off with Peter explaining what this phenomenon is. So I think we'll stop here for tonight, and we'll pick up with verse 14, and Peter's going to tell them that, no, this is not a bunch of drunks all talking in different languages and babbling. This phenomenon has a special meaning, and he's going to tell them and answer their question, what does this mean? And he's going to say not that it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, but he's going to say, you know what? Joel talked about this very same thing in his book. So next week we'll look at that. And remember, if you want to read ahead, he's not saying that this fulfills Joel's prophecy. What he is saying is this is the same phenomenon that Joel talked about in his prophecy. So we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts, your inspired church history. Father, we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations so that we can lead godly lives that are pleasing to you by knowing your word and believing your word and making decisions based on your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.